Isaiah chapter 5. The prophecy of Isaiah and chapter 5. Now I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste, it shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression, for righteousness, but behold, a cry. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine are in their feasts, but they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge. And their honourable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. Therefore hell hath enlarged herself, and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it, and the mean man shall be brought down, and the mighty man shall be humbled, and the eyes of the lofty shall be humbled. But the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Well, may the Lord bless that reading from his word as we a little later on. We're staying with Isaiah this morning. We looked at particularly chapter 1. We're not going through every chapter. It's Sunday morning and we're worshipping our God together, not conducting a thorough examination of what Isaiah has to say as we would in a Bible study. So we're going to centre our thoughts today on a chapter which has much to say to our present generation, and it has a lot to say to us. Now, Isaiah is that great prophet of God. He's now a singer and a poet as well, because this is a great example of wonderful poetry, but it's also a song. And we read in the opening verse that I will sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. The picture is of the well-beloved. That is, of course, our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. And the metaphor that Isaiah chooses here concerning the vineyard is a familiar one to us. We're most familiar with the seventh of the I Ams in John's Gospel, those seven statements where Jesus said, I am the bread of life, the light. And the seventh of those is, I am the vine, the true vine, and you are the branches. And so verses 1 to 4 deal with the care and providence of God. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof, and planted it with the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a winepress therein. Well, here's a picture of a man who takes his ownership of a vineyard very seriously. He's chosen a very fruitful hill. Literally, this is quite hard to describe, it was a vineyard on a horn-shaped hill. It was, as you viewed the hill, circled around you. That's where it was, in a sort of arc shape. And it was fruitful, by which we understand it was a typical site on the slope of a hill exposed to the warm sunshine. The care taken by the owner is described. It was fenced. So it wasn't just left out there wild, it was fenced for protection. It was a typical site on the slope of a hill, and it was protected from intruders, also translatable as dug about. He digged about it. You may remember the parable of the fig tree in the New Testament, which was planted in a vineyard, and the man said, well, there's no fruit on it. And the one who tended said, well, I'll dig about it. He'll dig about, remove unhelpful stones and boulders, anything else. So it was carefully cultivated. All hard stones which would impede growth are removed. And the vine, well, itself was choice. That means someone's chosen it, I suppose. It means it was not just any old vine, it was chosen. You would say it was a particular type of grape that was being cultivated. It was specially selected as having great potential for fruitfulness. And the owner then went to the trouble of building a tower. Why would you need a tower? Well, because in these places there were those that would break in and steal, and would steal the harvest. And so they had a tower for a watchman to stand upon, and to guard, and to see he, man himself, the owner, or his delegated servants, if they detected any unusual or suspicious activity in the vicinity of the vineyard. So this vineyard owner took every care to make sure his vineyard had every potential and possibility for great fruitfulness. And the application is, well, we can make it in several ways, and we will, because he mentions the Jewish nation, but everything which refers to the Jewish nation in the Old Testament applies to mankind, because the Jews weren't saved. A few here and there were, but most of them were unsaved, unconverted people, and therefore the words which apply to them apply to the world. The Jews represented the true people of God, so everything that is said to them applies to us as well. And, well, we think of mankind. God created man on the earth on the sixth day, and he made generous provision for him, a Garden of Eden, a beautiful occupation to tend the garden, look after the animals, and a helpmeet. He gave him a loving wife. You couldn't have picked a setting more conducive to faithfulness and fruitfulness than the Garden of Eden. Isn't it interesting that we blame so many of our problems on our environment and where we were brought up? Well, he's like that because, well, did you see his parents? Have you met his family? Have you seen what it's like in his street? Have you seen they don't even collect the bins on Thursdays? It's where he lives, where she lives. Why, in that background, well, you would expect them to have so many problems. But, you know, there's no real consistency there. I'm sure you would agree with me. There are many people brought up in happy enough homes with delightful parents and great care for their education and social advantages, but they go sadly astray in their lives. They become a problem for their families, a problem for society. And others, deprived children, we would say, lacking solid home situations and not having the resources that others have, they turn out to be fine pillars of society. But the first point, and perhaps the major one, is where was Adam, where was Eve when they fell? When they fell into the gross sin which brought mankind into total ruin, they were in the Garden of Eden. Their background and situation couldn't have been more conducive to fruit and faithfulness. There was no reason for them to sin. And they did. This couple, in Genesis 1 to 3, at the dawn of time, were planted in a very fruitful hill. The care taken by God is accurately described here. It was fenced. They were protected from intruders. God didn't make it impossible for them to sin, but he gave them every reason not to. It was dug about. Their ground was carefully cultivated. All hard stones which would impede growth were removed. They didn't have besetting sins or habits passed down from previous generations. Nothing which would impede their growth was there, and the vine itself was choice. It was specially selected as having great potential for fruitfulness. Well, this owner went to the trouble of building a tower in the warnings, and the Lord built a tower in giving them a conscience and giving them the warnings, yet they listened to Satan. Ever since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, children born into this world have had the protection. God has built a tower in everybody's life in that he's given us all a conscience. It's like a strong tower warning against sin. And in that environment, we still sin. And then Israel. Well, Israel were a people set in a fruitful hill with careful preparation. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were their forebears. They were given every opportunity. They were granted miraculous preservation, especially in the days of Moses, and they were given the scriptures, the oracles of God. And in that situation, Israel sinned against God and lost all their future potential. And then you think of the churches. You've only to read the Gospels to see the preparation that Christ set in place for the birth and development of the New Testament church. Look at the provision in the days after Pentecost. He even purged out, with the case of Ananias and Sapphira, sin which could have destroyed that early church. The faithful example and the leadership of the apostles. And so verse 4, we read here, what more could have been done to my vineyard? As regards the church, what more could God have done to bless and to raise up his people? Why, the fruitfulness they saw, the thousands converted, that should have been enough to keep them very much on the straight and narrow. Historically, the story of the Christian church is the story of remarkable establishments and preservation. But compromise, even in the early church, even in Paul's day, the church was beset by false teachers. And for the wonder of Ephesians and Philippians, you've also got Galatians, where Paul says, "Oh, foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should be led away from the pure gospel?" The persecuted pure church became contaminated in Rome and by Rome. The Roman Empire with superstition, cruel leadership, false teaching. And then the gospel came to England through traders and soldiers, as we were thinking a few weeks ago, in the second century. A pure Bible-believing church community of local churches was established, and faithful local churches were set in motion in our county here in Kent and further afield. And eventually, under great pressure from Rome, after several hundred years, compromise set in and the churches in England became dead and unfaithful to the gospel. What more can I have done, says God? What more could have been done to my vineyard in England that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes, rotten grapes? What more could I have done? Under great pressure from Rome, the churches became dead. We studied these events a few weeks ago. Then John Wycliffe came along, followed by William Tyndale 100 or so years later, the translation of the Bible into English, the Reformation, all the gospel churches that sprang up in our country, a mighty work, all based on rediscovering the Bible. What more could I have done? You could say in the Reformation, God replanted his church in our country and in Europe, like a vineyard on the sunny slopes of a hill, a fruitful hill. He digged about it, he took out the hurtful stones, he set up a tower, came looking for fruit at last from his vineyard, and he found that fruit in the 16th century, in godly lives, faithful ambassadors for Christ, in thousands of changed lives. But as time elapsed, the purity of the churches in our country was sullied. More reform was needed. The 18th century, all those great preachers of the 18th century, rediscovering the Bible and gospel preaching and faithful teaching to our country. And then the failure, as these things failed, and then Spurgeon's ministry in the 19th century saw a return to godly, faithful churches. Well, now, today, once again, look around you. The Lord Jesus, who purchased the church with his own blood, looks out upon his church. What does he see? Devastation. He looks for fruit, but he is repulsed by sour, bitter, rotten grapes in our churches. But what about us and our personal walk with God? This is where we should be concentrating this morning, not looking at everybody else. What does the parable of the vineyard in Isaiah 5 say to you? Do you remember when you were young? Difficult for some of us, but you remember when you were younger than today, how you heard the word of God? Was it in Sunday school? Or was it through your mother and father? Or a Christian friend? Do you remember how God put you in the sunny hillside and planted you? How he protected you and dug round about you with faithful truth, and he brought you to life? You were born again. Where are you now? Are you that witnessing, zealous disciple that you set out to be? And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray thee, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard? What could the Lord have done more for you to make you a great and a zealous witness for him? Why, when God looked that you should bring forth grapes, did he find wild grapes, even rotten grapes? Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? Oh, don't you feel that sometimes? Don't you feel, where is that urgency and that zeal and that love that I felt for the Lord when I was first converted? It's what this chapter is all about. The great purpose of Christ regarding you as branches in the vine, the great vineyard of the Lord, the joy of fruitfulness we read about in John 15. The translation wild grapes is fairly strong, but in fact it's the thought of decay and rottenness. And Jesus died for us. His love was unconditional towards us. But we've rewarded him with rotten grapes, fruit which is not just unsatisfactory, failing the tests of true fruitfulness. There can be a vileness and a foulness when we backslide and turn away from the Lord. Well, the judgment of God upon his vineyard is that he leaves it. Look at the churches in our country. In one sense, if you go from town to town, you'll find hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of churches. And what do they tell you? They tell you that once there was a mighty work of God in our country. You go to some place in Surrey or Sussex or Berkshire, and you go to an area, you'll find church after church. Somebody commented where I was this week about how many churches there were in one road. A Methodist and a Congregational and a few other odd ones, and countless Anglican churches. Oh, what must have happened in this county years ago for there to be all those churches in one small area? Where is the blessedness? Go to now, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. when compromise set in, and when they started to listen to false teaching, and when they began to impart false teaching and just not preach the gospel, God took away the hedge and broke down the wall, and the vineyard was trodden down. And that's the reason there are so many dead churches in our country, that God has taken away the wall. And he's allowed it because unfaithfulness has set in. When, in fact, what more could he have done for his vineyard than what he did in the 18th century? Why would there ever, could there ever be a decline after the mighty things that God did in our country 100, 200, 300 years ago? It shall not be pruned nor digged. There will come up briars and thorns. Or if you ever go to church in a place where the gospel has been taken away, you don't just find emptiness, you find briars and thorns. I will command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold oppression. It's quite easy after the event to apply the estate that we get into, the world, the churches. We may even take that to be true of ourselves. But verses 5 to 7 speak of what Christ will do regarding his vineyard. After all, it is his vineyard. Whose church is it? It's his church. When a church is unfaithful and turns from the word of God to modern alternatives and man's wisdom, Christ will judge. God says he looked for judgment or justice or fair dealing, but instead the poor and needy were oppressed. Jesus said, if a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. This is an extreme, total rejection of the truth. That's what Isaiah is reporting. God was going to judge Judah in a very powerful way. 150 years later, the armies of Babylon would be at the gates of Jerusalem. This actually gave them 150 years to weigh up Isaiah's message and repent, but they didn't repent. God took away their protection, and the tower in the vineyard of faithful prophets came to an end with Jeremiah. The solemn warning to us as Christians is that it's possible for a believer, genuine Christian, to go through a period of unfaithfulness and to forfeit for a time the closeness of Christ. There'll be many, many, many Christians in heaven, gloriously brought to sinless perfection in heaven with the Lord Jesus, who will look back and will say, but that period of unfaithfulness when I let go and when I allowed years, the years that the locusts have eaten, well, the Lord can restore the years that the locusts have eaten for you and for me. The message to us is, let every man who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. To lose out on the teaching of the Word of God, true Christian fellowship, answers to your prayers. These are the ways in which the Lord may take away the hedge. Even in your life, and you feel the Lord has departed, well, he hasn't. He's just making you feel the lack of him. In our personal lives, are we neglecting the Lord, failing to take advantage of the means of grace, missing important meetings, neglecting our prayer life? And the result may be the Lord commands the clouds of spiritual provision that they rain no rain upon us. And then from verses 8 to 23, we have six woes. The Lord pronounces six woes, or matters for serious consideration, introduced in verse 7 by, behold, a cry. There was oppression and righteousness, but behold, a cry. This is a cry from the Lord on behalf of those who've been oppressed by the sins of Israel and Judah. And the first woe in verses 8 to 10, woe to them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath. I'm not sure how much that is. Probably not as much as our bath. But that the seed of an hobah shall yield an ephah. And the message is, well, things, what good are they? This isn't just Israel, this is the whole of mankind. It's for us to examine ourselves. They join house to house. That's terraced housing. It's much like the towns where we live. Driving or being driven down a few streets in Yorkshire, just wondered, all these people have got cars, where do they park them? Because they're narrow roads, and there's no side roads, and they must have cars, they couldn't get anywhere without them, yet there's nowhere to park them. But terraced housing, well, it's our lives, it's what we see. It was all inherited, though, from your family, your housing, and so you shouldn't have terraced housing. When King Ahab set his greedy eyes on Naboth's vineyard, he was refused, because it would have been wrong for Naboth to sell his property inherited from his father. So if you wanted your neighbour's house, so that you had two houses together, you asked the owner. But for Jewish law, if he wanted to sell it to you, he'd have to adopt you. And you could go through a process whereby he adopted you into his family in order to be able, under God's law, to pass the property on to you. It was an elaborate procedure just to get the whole row of houses. This is man today, totally materialistic and ungodly. But the message to us is, beware, don't let the desire for things intrude in your life. Even things like comfort and ease. No, if it's not for us, it's not for us. Note that the Lord places an inherent hidden judgment. Of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Fact of the matter is, covetousness never actually satisfies. It doesn't achieve satisfaction. And so many Christians, we go through a period where we think, well, I would like just that little thing. I would just like that. God rewards greed with scarcity. The second woe is in verses 11 to 17, moral self-indulgence. Woe to them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp, the viol, the tabret, the pipe and wine are in their feasts. But they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. The Lord condemns a life totally given to feeding your own fleshly appetites. Certainly it's the 21st century way of life. Only look at the advertisements on television. What are they all about? Feeding your face, lining your pockets. Just all about drinking as much as possible, even at an early hour. All the instruments mentioned refer to dancing and self-indulgence. It was because of this abandon to pleasure that brought about God's judgment as Babylon came to take over Jerusalem. Therefore, my people are gone into captivity because they have no knowledge. Their honourable men are famished and their multitude dried up with thirst. Christians wouldn't live like that, would they? Beware. Sometimes the Lord can seem far away, and the lure of pleasure without God can be very strong. Therefore, hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And so we read on, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted. It all comes down eventually to the day when we all stand before Almighty God, where the vineyard of the Lord should be producing fruit, and lambs are grazing, and there's no fruit. Whoa, what a sight. Humanity rejecting God, and even Christians neglecting to know and to love their God. The third woe is in verses 18 to 19. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin as it were with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work that we may see it. Let the counsel of the Holy One draw nigh and come that we may know it. It's rebellion against God, men insisting on sin, behaving like animals pulling a cart, wearying themselves with sin. That's what sin is all about, isn't it? It's pulling a cart which is too heavy for us, because the sins we delight in become such a burden upon us. We live in a generation that rushes, that labours to sin. Must avoid anything God wants. Illogical sin. Verse 19, hasten his work. If we will believe in God, Oh, yes, we will, but only if he does things our way. We don't mind believing in the Lord as long as it's on our terms. I must move on. Verse 20, the fourth woe, this you'll be familiar with. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. You know this only too well in our society. You say it to me regularly. Good has become evil, evil has become good. It's exactly what we've sunk down to. The perversion of truth, sexual freedom. So many cases of perversion in sexual matters. The easiest way is to justify it and say it's quite natural. It's wrong to tell children that because they were born boys or girls, they must remain so. You must give them a choice so that they can change if they want to. It's calling good evil and evil good. The easiest way to justify sin is to say that it's quite natural. Chastity. Christian principles still ruled 60 years ago. Society voted with its feet then, and look what transpired. The only sexual sin that still causes offence today is sin against children. All other, everything goes. Sin against children is still wrong. How long will that last? It hasn't lasted in every country. You try to pass firmer laws, but you still let children learn harmful and evil ways in their schools. Does it affect us? No, of course not. It doesn't affect us, does it? Well, does it? Have you weakened at all? You know, effeminate men and masculine women can be very humorous, and they have great personalities. They tend to be kind and sensitive people, you know. I've heard all this, even recently. Have you given in to that sort of thinking? Read what God's word has to say about effeminate men and their chances of getting to heaven. It's certainly not an easy subject. Do we hate homosexuals? No, of course we don't, but we hate their sin, and it is sin. That hasn't changed. Just because society now finds it acceptable to call evil good and good evil. And then verse 21, the fifth woe. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Human wisdom exalted. Oh, how proud people are, and what a stupid, foolish society we've got today for all our wisdom. You see it in your politicians and in the decisions made in society. It amounts to conceit, the false idea that human reason beats revealed truth. So they scorn. We don't look to the Anglican Church for any sort of spiritual guard, but to appoint a woman archbishop. She's no less qualified than any archbishop they've had in the last 50 years, but it's another step away from the truth and any sort of real Christian faith. They're wise in their own eyes. Oh yes, but that was then. Today, this is what we do. And no, we're not going to be affected by that, but we start to weaken and give in. And the sixth woe, verses 22, them that are mighty to drink wine, men of strength, to mingle strong drink, justifying the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. What pride, what boasting is to be seen and heard. What is the subject of this boasting and pride? Well, the ideal hero today is someone that can drink everybody else under the table and still get home safely. The witness, you can witness the collapse of integrity in high places. Business people, political leaders, corruption even in law administrators. The law courts, surely they're the last to fall, but you even suspect the law courts now. Cheating, corruption, justifying the wicked for reward. How many cases, if you went back in your memory and scraped through, how many cases can you recall where silence has been bought in our society? But there's a price to be paid. Verses 24 to 30, the immediate judgment upon Judah, the anger of the Lord. This was invasions, especially from Babylon in 597 BC and 586 BC, when God has always protected his people and their land. No, they cast away the law of the Lord of hosts. They've despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people. And he has stretched forth his hand against them and smitten them. And the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. It literally happened, as God had warned them. Speaking to Jerusalem and Judah in verses 26 to 30, he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth. They shall come. God allowed the nations to come in. Hasn't he allowed that in our society today? The invasion and capture of the city of Jerusalem was the result of God raising a flag. And here we are in a country which is almost dominated by false religion. The 70-year captivity was ordered by Almighty God. As we look at the captivity of the churches today, invasion of once faithful churches by novel ideas, worldly music, compromising the pulpit and the pew. No wonder we feel, to be honest, we're getting nowhere. But the answer is coming back to the Lord in deep repentance. 100 people can't repent. 50 people can't repent. 2 people can't repent. 1 person can repent, and that's you. And that's me. One at a time. The answer is coming back to the Lord in real repentance, in seeking his reforming, cleansing work, saying, Lord, I've allowed the locusts to devour my vineyard. Lord, restore the years that the locusts have eaten for me. Setting the Lord before our eyes, those he's bought with a price. Well, it's a serious subject, but it's there, and it's a wonderful picture. And it does apply to us, because we need to make sure that the world isn't in the ship. The ship meant to be in the world, but the world's not meant to be in the ship. And we can get to the other side safely with Christ in the vessel. And may the Lord help us. Next week we shall see the greatest blessing God could possibly have brought to this worldly and unfaithful people, a man of God, to sound forth the word of God to all. Let's turn to